Imagine that you came together. By the way, if you're listening on tape, we just read 2 Corinthians verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2. Imagine that you came together someday with your family this Thanksgiving, which is just a few weeks away. And as you were around the Thanksgiving table, one of your brothers or sisters started accusing you of doing something very wrong, like stealing money out of your folks' bank account or something like that, money which was meant to help all of you take care of them as they grew older. Now, as you sat there, you knew that you were not guilty of the crime for which you were being accused, but no one else around the table would come to your defense that day. You sat there all alone in some ways, and what had to, or what did turn out to be a very painful visit that day to your family. So as soon as the meal was completed, you abruptly left, not knowing when you would ever be back again or when you would ever be together again with your family. What would you do in a case like this? What would your next step be if you, particularly, you were innocent and you knew? Well, what I just described is a figurative way to speak of somewhat what happened to the Apostle Paul in Corinth when he went back for another visit. He was ministering over in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea, and he wrote his church family a letter informing them that he would soon come over to Corinth and visit them. And then after he visited, he said, "I'm going to go up north for some more visits, and then I'm going to come back and see you a second time," as we read, to have a second grace, a second gift, a second blessing of seeing one another. However, on his first planned trip over, or maybe on a unscheduled trip over that he felt he needed to make to visit them, he ran into a hornet's nest, not of his making, something like a holiday fiasco. He arrived at the church in Corinth, and he was so glad to see his Christian brothers and sisters, but one of them, the man we'll see next week in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, probably not the man that he spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was guilty of incest, although it could have been, but one of the people at Corinth when he came over for that visit began accusing him, confronting him of what we don't really know. We only get a few hints within the letter that we're studying. But all the other children of the family, all the other members of the church at Corinth, well, they left him hanging that day. They hung him out to dry, we would say. They kind of threw him under the bus in today's lingo. So instead of going on his planned trip north and coming back to Corinth for his originally planned second visit, he left abruptly and went back home, which was his home for 2.5 years, to Ephesus. And what was he going to do now? What was he going to do? How was he going to see the situation mended, which was not his fault in the first place? It wasn't even a result of any wrong which he had done to anyone. How was he going to let the other members of the church family know that they needed to confront the accuser and exhort him and see to it that the man comes to a place of repentance in his heart and his life for wrongly accusing the apostle? This is where we come today in our study of 2 Corinthians. One of the apostle Paul's main reasons actually for writing this letter he's about to describe to us, not the letter we're studying, but a letter that he describes within this letter, is to try to bring a conclusion, to bring a resolution to a situation much like I just described. But instead of going back in person again, right away, which would end up being a third time, instead of going back right away to try to deal with the situation, after he was caused to abruptly leave, he decides to write a letter instead. Now, we don't have a copy of the letter that's mentioned here, which he wrote responding to this accuser. It's often called the severe letter, right? Because it was a disciplinary letter. However, we do have 2 Corinthians here that we're studying, which is the follow-up to the severe letter, a response to the outcome, actually, of the severe letter. And it's a severe letter, a letter that Paul wrote while in great turmoil to try to see God's grace mend that situation over in Corinth. It was that severe letter which is described to us today in the text. So, today, as we continue to study this little section of 2 Corinthians, we'll see how the Apostle Paul defends himself and his apostolic ministry by explaining to the Corinthians that he was not duplicitous. He didn't say one thing and mean another when he changed his plans to visit them so that they may learn. Here's the key. They may learn the benefits of relating to the body of Christ in a straightforward way, which is actually sort of underlying all of this defense that Paul is making of his ministry. By the way, this defense of Paul's ministry is going to go all the way through the end of chapter 7 before he goes off on a couple chapters of the collection that he's getting ready to collect when he does finally go back, right? And so this book is really about how to minister to one another. It's the philosophy of ministry that is so important that we get from this book. The cross-centered, suffering, willingness to suffer sort of ministry philosophy that Paul gives us. Now, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, the Corinthians should have had a godly confidence, right? A boasting. That's not in a bad sense, as we've said, right? It's in the way that Paul's using. They should have had a godly confidence in Paul's ministry of the gospel among them. They should have come to his aid when he was falsely accused and belittled during that painful visit, whatever happened. But for a time, at least, they did not come to his aid, a good majority of them. They were either intimidated by the accuser or accusers of Paul, or they agreed with them to some extent. They just weren't quite sure. They'd been swayed. But either way, Paul was not willing to go back over there and face that situation or a situation like that again, at least anytime soon. So instead, he decided to write a corrective letter. And he felt this would be the best thing to do under those circumstances. Now, the Corinthians should have come to the apostles' aid because he had been careful in the past to gain their godly confidence in ministry among them. You can see from your outlines, by the way, I've kind of squeezed the outline in today just to save a piece of paper so we wouldn't have to have one piece of paper for one, just one part of our bulletin. So you don't have a lot of room to take notes, but you can see from your outlines where we have been in this little section over the last 2 weeks. You see, you know, that Paul shows them two ways that they could gain godly confidence in ministry. He points out, and by way of application, we can say our behavior in all things which renders our conscience clear. So his behavior gave him a clear conscience in the sense that he was straightforward and single-minded. He wasn't duplicitous. He wasn't underhanded. He didn't have a hidden agenda. He dealt with them in the purity of God. He dealt with them. He let the sun shine in on everything he was doing. And he did not use earthly wisdom. That would be sort of the world's worldview of how things should go. But he ministered them in the realm of the grace of God. So he applied God-given methods in his ministry. Also, so they should have gained confidence in just his behavior, how he acted among them. They should have gained confidence in his communication up to that point with them as he carried out his calling. His communication actually reflected the high calling that he had to them. He wrote clearly to them, we see in verses 12 through 14. He wrote clearly, verses 13 and 14. He wrote things that they understood. They didn't understand everything equally, but everything that he was referring to that he wrote that they needed to understand, particularly about this journey and about his plans, he was clear, he was straightforward, there was nothing hidden. They didn't have to read between the lines and the white spaces like we often do when we're reading a letter, like somebody listening into a conversation on the phone and only having one side. He was clear. He wrote for full understanding, whether that meant that all of them would fully understand, which some of them still didn't, or whether they had to wait for some more correspondence to fully understand. But at any rate, he wrote so that they would fully understand him. And then he wrote so that they would have confidence, not only in him, but he would look for the grounds of confidence in them as well, and that they would be presented before the Lord as what? Those who grew in the grace of God at the day of the Lord. So he was up front in his dealings with them. So he should have gained their confidence. He also, he wanted to gain their godly trust in ministry. And his, ministry is a solemn call, right? It's a solemn call. It doesn't mean we should go about doing it, solemnly like that. But it is a solemn call. And he carried it out in a solemnness which revealed his mission. And he was confident of it. He said, look, I plan on coming. In fact, I plan on coming twice because I wanted you to propimpo me, to send me along, which means more than just, hey, here's a few bucks for, some running around money, as we often give our kids, right, when they come back for the holidays. It's like supplies, letters. Here's a few men to go with you. In fact, there was going to be some men going with him because what? They were taking the collection down to Judea eventually. I mean, it was a whole caravan. And they were sending him with their prayers, everything. That's what propempo is. When we send a missionary out from our body or anybody sends, that's what he's talking about. So it's not just, hey, here's a few bucks so you can buy some groceries every now and then. It is, here's some real support. And he was confident in involving them in that. And then he was candid with them. Hey, I didn't make the decision lightly to change my plans. I wasn't vacillating. I didn't say yes out of one side and no out of the other side of my mouth. So he had candor in relating his intentions. But if that wasn't enough, we saw at the end of our time last week that it was actually the ministry he performed among them himself, which was the kicker to his argument. The theological argument he made at the end of chapter 1 was basically this. If you don't believe my behavior among you, if you don't believe my communication has been trustworthy to you, if you don't believe I carried out my words and my intentions solemnly before you and wanted by all means to have you relate, involved, and was confident in you. If you don't believe any of those things, believe this. Believe that I'm a minister of the gospel, and the gospel is much more trustworthy than I ever could be, even though by all and everything in my heart right now, I'm telling you that I was trustworthy in what I told you. Okay? He said, look, by God's faithfulness in all ways, the veracity, the truthfulness of the ministry that we do can be trusted. It's reinforced. In verses 18 and 19, he said, look, trust the integrity of the gospel of Christ. When God sent his gospel to you, he did not send anyone, his messenger, saying, yeah, this is what the gospel is like. But over here, no, over here to this group, it's like this over here. He didn't do that. It was a big yes. It was the truth. Remember, we substituted truth last week for yes in this passage, or true. God is faithful Our word, our proclaiming the gospel to you has not been true and false, yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, that is Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him, he's always yes. Look, this truthfulness is based on the very character of God and his Son himself. And how do we know that the gospel is so true? Well, the promises of God were all what? Fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the big yes to all the promises of the Old Testament. God gave us a promise, more than a promise, a lot of promises, all of them pointing to Christ, and Christ came, and guess what? Maybe I'm the one who's fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. No! Yes, I'm the one. I am the true Word of God, come in the flesh. The big yes. And by the way, Corinthians, if you don't remember, when I gave you that message of Christ and you realized he fulfilled the promises, guess what? What did you do? Amen! Amen! You believed my message. So believe me as a messenger. What I'm telling you is true. And by the way, you should be believing me, especially those of you who are truly regenerate, right? Because the Holy Spirit, you're spiritual people. Verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us. He's the one who grows us with you in Christ. Together we grow together. Why? Because he's anointed us. He set us apart. How? By the Holy Spirit, right? Who has also put a seal on us. We're authentic. Men and women, spiritual people, sons and daughters of God through Christ by the Spirit. Who also has put a earnest in our hearts. We are living right now the blessings that still await us. We're living in part the blessings that await us in the future. So by God's faithfulness and always, he reinforces our veracity. Now based on all of that, that review, and hopefully we're able to follow your outlines. And by the way, 2 Corinthians is a fairly compact, tight, and moving around sort of letter because it's very emotional. So I'll do reviews so you can see the flow because it's a hard letter sometimes to see the flow of. But I hope you understand that that's how Paul is defending himself right now. But it's amazing based on all of that in verses 12 through 22 of chapter 1. It's amazing that Paul had to defend himself at all after that against accusations of being fickle or underhanded or in his dealings with him. It's amazing that they would doubt his sincerity and truth in dealing with them. If they accepted the gospel message, which a majority of them did, then they naturally should be willing to accept the messenger of the gospel sent to them by Christ himself. And that was his argument, from the greater to the lesser. I could never be underhanded in the way that I gave you the gospel, and I'm certainly not going to do it based on some travel plans that I made. By the way, now Paul says in our passage today, starting in verse 23, he says, the real truth of the matter is this, that I changed my plans because of you. For your sake. For your betterment, for your advantage, for your growth in grace, not to gain some sort of selfish advantage. To be perfectly honest, if I would not have had the painful incident dropped into my lap before, when I visited earlier, well, I wouldn't have changed my plans. That's basically what I think Paul may be thinking. However, for your own sake, I've changed plans. Look at verse 23. But I call God to witness against me or upon me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Here's why I changed my plan. To spare you. To spare you. Now today and next week as we look at verses 23 here to verse 11 in chapter 2, we're actually going to see two ways that Paul gains godly cooperation in ministry. Godly cooperation. I could say godly cooperation in the exhortation or the repentance of someone else, but I'm going to wait because he's going to come back to that subject again in chapter 7, okay? So this is just generally how he's going to gain godly cooperation in this matter. Now, these verses give us one of the best places in Scripture to learn what pastoral tact, what pastoral love, what pastoral care, always striving for repentance and unity looks like, always striving to see what grace really looks like in the church. And we see here from Paul's example of what he did by writing this letter. He will stop at nothing to make sure these things are ironed out between he and his accuser, and actually between the entire body, because they're all involved now. Now, basically in verse 23, Paul is saying this: if you don't believe the life I lived before you is enough to gain your confidence, if you don't trust my previous letters I wrote to you that they are true, if you don't believe that I'm a messenger of the gospel of truth, and that by the very message itself, the nature of the message itself, I need to be truthful and upfront with you in my dealings, if you don't buy off on any or all of those things, let me try one-ditch effort to win back your hearts. Let me write you another letter, which forms the basis of why I had to change my plans. And God knows my heart on this matter. So when Paul writes this letter, he does so because he cared so much about them. They're growing in the faith. They're growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one of the ways I think we see here, particularly in what we're going to look at today, down through verse 4 of chapter 2, to gain godly cooperation in ministry is this: by our care in all ways, which renews our unity. Whatever split had become between the apostle and this one individual had actually gone over into a rift between the whole church and the apostle. Not to his doing, but that's just what happened. Not to his liking either, but... Now, I want you to get this in the back of your mind as we look at this passage today. As Paul, if he would have gone back right away to Corinth, just, you know, the painful visit, go back to Ephesus, oh, maybe I should get back there right away. He knew that he would have to come in a different mode, right, with a different tone than he was willing to take, and he thought was wise to take. He would have to come in a disciplinary mode. That's why he said, it was to spare you that I didn't come. He refrained from coming to spare them of that type of embarrassment. Actually, verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2 show us this as well. Verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain or suffering from those who should have made me rejoice. For I was confident of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all you. In other words, I place my confidence in this letter at this point. I think it's the better way to go here. Now, when we go to chapter 7 in a little bit here today, we'll see that Paul made a good decision. They responded to his severe letter for the most part better than we would probably anticipate that they would respond to another visit from him at that time. However, just so you know that most in Corinth responded to his letter, and we'll see that in chapter 7 briefly in a moment, but not everyone did. Not everyone did. It would be nice to have a 1,000% batting average, right? But that was not the case. In fact, he continued to have to warn, admonish them that when he came, some of them he still would not spare. Again, if he, when he finally did come, that he wasn't going to come right away, but when he finally did. In fact, look at chapter 13 for a moment. In fact, I think I may have told you this in the introduction to this book, but chapters 10 through 13 of this letter, some believe is actually comprised what we are calling the severe letter. I don't think that. I think there was another letter, and this is there's no reason to break this up, and some believe that this was a severe letter and it was attached to the end of 2 Corinthians, what we now have as 2 Corinthians, but probably Paul is dealing now at the end of this letter with a minority, right? Up front of the letter, when he wrote the severe letter, he was dealing with the majority of the folks. So he had to get all this straight, and they responded, we'll see. But a minority of the folks did not respond yet. Verse 2 of chapter 13. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. That was the painful visit. That if I come again, I will not spare them. So he's still having to deal with some of the elements of other things. Not this personal attack that he suffered that he's dealing with here in chapter 2 that we'll see this week and next. But he's having to deal with some things still. And in verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. Look, right, for edification. The last thing Paul wanted to do was, you know, come in having to swing around his authority, which he rightly had as the apostle, but he certainly did not want to wield that in this way. So he wrote the letter first, and then in response to that letter, there was a great response, but there was still this element in the church there. Now, Paul has this apostolic authority, and he has a fatherly heart for care, for caring for the church, in a way which fits the situation. And he wants all of the folks there to come to the grace of the gospel and to grow in faith. But if they refuse, he will not let them sit around and spoil the whole crop, right, we might say. He's just not going to let that happen. He will not spare them if need be, he says. He would rather not come that way again. He for sure delayed coming in that way, we see in chapter 2. But he will come and not spare them. And not sparing them means he will probably excuse them, what, from the church at that time. However, it would be his preference to see the Corinthians do what is right in all of these things and to deal with the one or ones who are threatening the unity of the church themselves. And based upon this letter, he decided to do that with a letter instead of a visit. Now, there are numerous times in Paul's letters where he calls God as a witness to his words and actions, like he does in verse 23, not because he's trying to prop up his words, which might not be true. There's a warning by Jesus, right, to just let your yes be yes and your no, no, just like he said earlier. And people were taking vows and oaths in Jesus' day in a way that, you know, I'm telling the whole truth. Let me tell you. I swear I'm telling it. And meanwhile, you know that that's certainly not the case just by the way they're saying that they're telling the truth, right? And that's not what Paul is doing here, okay? He is actually putting himself under the watchful eye of God. He's saying two things. He's saying, God knows my heart, that I'm telling you the truth. That's why I didn't come. That's why my plans changed. But he's also saying, I'm putting myself under the rightful judgment of God if I am not telling the truth. Oaths are not to be taken lightly. And if you ever come across somebody that's standing next to you that takes an oath lightly, step back 3 paces. Because you never know what might happen, right? Someone has said this about Paul's change of plans and his decision to write a letter rather than face them in person so soon after that painful visit. They said this, and I quote, "He chose what he believed to be the most redemptive action at the time, rather than have to confront a perpetrator at the time." He goes on to say, and I quote, "He treats them as a father, not condoning their action, but waiting for them to repent and to experience the blessings of their full salvation." Folks, know this for sure, that if I ever get a letter, or if you, excuse me, ever get a letter from the pastor addressing a few areas of concern or sin, a few areas which he would like you to consider repentance, looking into your heart, know that it is written for one reason, hopefully, and one reason alone, and that's to see the grace of God work in your hearts and lives. Y'all know me. I'm not afraid to call you into the office, right, if that's what it takes. However, sometimes a letter is all the better. Calling you into the office means you have to walk past the other classrooms. Gary can talk to you about that. I can too. I was a kid once. And walking past the other classrooms can be embarrassing. But reading a letter, however, can go straight to the heart at times. It allows you to set your heart right before God and then before men, if required as well. It's never a loving Christian's intent to hurt a brother or sister in the Lord while carrying out needed correction or exhortation, I hope. And yes, it may sting at first, and by the way, that not only stings the receiver of the letter at times, but the writer of the letter is stung. It hurts as well. But a letter written in love is always meant to bring back the joy of our salvation. So one of the ways we show we care, which renews our unity in Christ, is to consider the joy of others when correction is essential. Consider the joy of others. And that's what Paul is doing here in verse 23 down to verse 2 of chapter 2. Considering the joy of others. If I were to come to you, I'd just cause you sorrow. And if I do that, who's to make me glad? Who's to make me joyful? But the one collectively talking about the whole church that I would have had to cause sorrow. Now, when Paul says in verse 23 that he did not visit them in order to spare them, the implication of this statement, of course, is there is a scenario in which he cannot spare them. And Paul was a pastor, not a dictator, right? He was an apostle, not an autocrat. He was a shepherd, not a tyrant. So as sort of a parenthesis to this, he addresses this whole idea in verse 24. You know, I didn't come so I could spare you. And then he says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. And not that I'm just, you know, a dictator here. But we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. Paul's a co-worker. We work with you. He's a co-worker for their joy. Not a lord over them to force them to grow in their faith. None of us, by the way, are responsible for another's growth in the faith. That is the triune God's job. And in fact, we see that in verses 21 and 22 in the previous, or just above, you know, and he does that. And it is God who establishes us and with you together. We're growing together, right? In Christ. How? By the being set apart by the Holy Spirit. Being sealed by the Spirit. Being given the inheritance, the earnest of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God by the work of Christ through the decision and plan of God, of the Father, who grows us. None of us causes the growth. However, we must be ready to be used as a means that God uses to help people grow. And this is hard for most of us. I know it's hard. Especially in delicate situations. And you know what? Situations are much more delicate in the church today, in our culture, because the overarching worldview is that thou shalt not judge, which actually means thou shalt not make any value judgments whatsoever, right? That's the world we live in. And so when you are actually confronting someone, or are called to confront someone, or someone confronts me or whatever, our first reaction is, What are you doing? Some of you know areas in my own life which need correction because we've been around a long time, or at the very least, some areas which might need more spiritual attention. And I also know yours. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. After church today, if you feel like you need to address me, and the best way to do so is by writing a caring, loving, truthful, and tactful but necessary letter, which has my joy in mind, my encouragement, my exhortation, my repentance. Now, if you felt when you left this place you needed to do that, and you leave this place and you started, as you're on your way home, you're singing and dancing, and you're so glad that now you get to use the rest of your afternoon to write your pastor that kind of letter. Well, unless you're tougher than I think you are, that will not be a pleasant experience for any of you. Nor would it be for me if I had to go home and write that kind of letter the other way. And it is not easy if we're called upon by God to do such. Basically, what Paul is saying in verse 24 is, I may have been used as an instrument of God to bring you the gospel by which you came to faith, but I am not the one responsible. God is. He's the only Lord who rules your heart. I'm simply an instrument who he uses, in this case, to allow you the great honor of allowing him to grow even more as your Lord. The more he is your Lord, the more your faith grows in Christ, and the more you and I rejoice together. That's what he's saying. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And by the way, what was that joy? Well, it was seeing his elect sons and daughters grow in the image of Christ through the gospel that he gave them. By the way, let's look at that passage for a moment. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race is set before us, looking to Jesus as the founder and what? Completer, perfecter, maturer of our faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, our throne, right hand of the throne of God. Listen, he is the one who gave us the faith and brings our faith to its completion. And he did so, what? Because of that was the joy that was set before him, to see that of his people, to see their faith begin and to grow to its completion. So Paul is saying, if you go back here, you know, I'm not lording it over you, but I'm working together with you. I'm not lording over your faith. There's only one Lord over your faith, by the way. Jesus Christ, author and perfecter of it. But I'm working with you for your joy. You know why? Because that was his joy that was set before him. That's what took him to the cross. This is actually part of the cruciform ministry philosophy that I have for you. This is the cross-centered ministry. I need to take a little detour. I wasn't going to do this, but I think I will. And just for a moment, talk about ministry done in a domineering fashion of the flock which is under the care of someone that the Lord may have appointed as an under-shepherd. Paul is saying, that's not what I'm doing here. Okay? Paul says he's not like this, but it appears that his opposition in Corinth, it seems to me that his opposition actually did have this trait. And the Corinthians thought, hey, that's the way it should be, right? Because that's the way their culture was, right? The power wins. The powerful win. Paul is saying the weak win. Look, if you will, at chapter 4, verse 5. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants, bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Far be it from being your lords and lording over your faith, we are bondservants. Look all the way back at chapter 11 for a moment. Verse 20, even when he's addressing these minority of folks in the congregation that don't get on board with him from the severe letter, verse 20 says this, for you go ahead and allow it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. He's being facetious, obviously, right? It's his opponents that are lording it over their faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 1, just the context of it allows us to do that. I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I exhort them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And here, look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. How does Jesus see domineering leadership? Well, look back at Luke 22 for a moment. Go all the way back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. As Luke teaches his disciples, his apostles, who would eventually be called his apostles. Luke 22, verse 24. excuse me, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, right, domineer over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest or the least, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. At the end of Paul's life, when he was in prison in Rome, he actually was getting ready to get out. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, I'm getting ready to get out of prison. I'm going to be spared. And he says to them that he was spared, and he was glad because that will result in the progress of the joy of their faith. Philippians 1:25. He was all about a mutual growing in faith that then would be reflected in the rejoicing, glorifying God that brought. Writing a painful letter after a painful situation in order to correct is in itself a painful exercise. Let me say that again. Writing a painful letter after a painful situation is in itself a painful exercise. However, it is pain which looks to the joy of the growing of the faith of others. We might say it's calculated pain, right? Meant to delight in the long run, not to destroy someone. When I say calculated, I don't mean conniving or scheming. It's just calculated to be a little pain now for the joy that comes as a result. Right? And we'll see that in chapter 7 when we get there. You can go back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for verse 2 is describing what would happen if you would have made a painful visit. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad, but the one, speaking of the whole church as a collective, whom I've pained. If I go over to you right now, all it's going to do is that everybody's going to be having all this sorrow and all this pain, and then there's not going to be anybody left that should be mutually joyful together with me, which is what I need to be accomplishing anyway. You see that? That's what he's saying. Someone has said, and I quote, love sometimes hurts, but it never harms. More harm than good would have come from another visit, so Paul determined to write instead. He wanted the best for them. If he came over too soon, someone would have perceived him, wrongly so, as bringing pain for a different purpose, not a brother, which he was, or a father in the faith. His joy and gladness, before we leave, I just notice how his joy and his gladness are wrapped up in theirs. I wrote as I did when I came, not to suffer pain. If I would have, excuse me, verse 2, if I caused you pain, there would be no one to make me glad. Verse 3, yeah, I felt sure of all you that my joy would be the joy of you all. He was starting to get confident that the letter would bring joy. By the way, when you see that heart that he had for writing that letter, this was the reason he wanted to write that letter, to avoid excessive sorrow that all those feelings would have brought up in person in this case. But he wrote it so that they would have mutual joy. Do you see your church family in that way? That's my question. Do they sin and you hurt? Are they joyous and you rejoice? Does their faith grow and your faith grows? Now, some sins we certainly are to overlook. Others, however, love covers a multitude of sin. And sometimes we have to let God deal with those sins. Other sins, however, after searching our own heart, we must address, for our mutual joy in the faith depends upon that sort of love for one another. Discerning when to let it go, and when to say something, and when to visit, and when to write, and that takes wisdom, and wisdom from above. Verses 3 and 4. As I wrote as they did, so that, here's the reason, when I came, I might not suffer pain for those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure all of you, of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. He had a pretty confidence that they would come around to see that their faith would grow through this letter. For I wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you sorrow, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So he wrote to show them his love. He wrote that they may have mutual joy together. We don't often think of a corrective letter as this, as a love letter, do we? We rarely agreed with our parents when they were administering discipline that it hurt them more than it hurt us, as they would often say. However, for Paul, writing this letter was necessary, but it wasn't free from his own temporary sorrow and pain. It was a love letter, in fact, a letter written deep from the heart to those whom he loved with all his heart. When we're caring for others in order to renew unity in the church, we not only consider the joy of others when correction is essential, but we, in these verses 3 and 4, we maintain love. We maintain love for others when correspondence is indispensable. We maintain love for others when correspondence is indispensable. We have the advantage of knowing the outcome of this letter, which we'll get to, but I just want to give you a hint. Look at chapter 7 when you're done filling in your outlines. Love, maintain love when correspondence is indispensable. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I did have, misgivings, second thoughts about it. I had some sorrow and pain, for I see that the letter grieved you. Nobody likes to grieve someone, right? Even if it's for the right purpose, though only for a while. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. I had to give a small amount of pain, which pained me as well, so that you wouldn't suffer the large amount of pain that it would be if you would not have come to the correct conclusions. One wonders how much confidence Paul really had, right, when he wrote that first letter, that severe letter. Now, we know that he was anxious about it. For next week, we'll see that he couldn't stay in one place for very long. After he wrote that letter, he was like in Ephesians, in Ephesus. And then he went up to Troas and he had a great door open to him. And I can't stay here. I got to go get Titus. I got to see what happened. I got to see what happened with this letter. It's almost like he had, the letter caused him, ADHD or whatever they call it. Even the apostle had a hard time placing all of that in God's hands without some anxiety. It's very clear. It's not that... It's so similar to the same way we feel leading up to or after what we know with all our heart is a proper exhortation of one of our brothers or sisters in the Lord whom we love. I mean, there's some anxiety that goes with that. However, we also know that our confidence in matters like these comes not from our own words or our own persuasion, but from the power and the grace of God as the Holy Spirit works on our hearts. This is the grounds for Paul's confidence and for his joy. I'm confident of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Not because of his words, but because what? The way that the Spirit of God would use his words in their hearts. God will do the work and God will obtain the glory, okay? Love by its very definition bears this confidence. Don't turn there, but listen. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own ways. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, and love, what? Believes all things. It was hard for me when we did 1 Corinthians 13 to explain that. And then when I read 2 Corinthians right here, now I know what that means. Just by that verse, verse 4, verse 3 and 4 there. He's bearing all things and he's hoping all things and he's enduring all things. That doesn't mean it's a naivete, right? In that believing and hoping. He's hoping because of the grace, the mercy, the power of God. Ministry actually... Folks, a lot of us in ministry are sort of bookworms, right? And a lot of you all that are believers, because, you know, we like books, we like to read, and we kind of, sometimes we're a little introverted, although I can say that I'm kind of borderline on those tests that you take. I'm a little bit I, you know, but what's the other one? The E comes out. However, ministry is a glass more than half full mission, okay? It believes all things. It's not a glass half empty endeavor, okay? Everybody here. Ministry is a more than the glass half full mission. Why is that the case? Because man is so able, right? No. Because God is so powerful. That's why. Six or seven times, Paul expresses confidence in his readers. Well, actually more, but about that many times in this letter alone. We'll see that as we study along. This confidence does not come from how well Paul writes or how persuasive he speaks to them or how eager they are at times to seek correction, for they are not. His confidence comes from a strong faith in the sovereign grace of the Lord. Now, I know some of you come to me at times just dreading the fact, as you look around, that the church in general seems so full of those who are not growing, perhaps not even reborn yet, and they think they are children of God. We had that incident with some people, a couple of us that were ministering just this weekend. However, remember this. God is not finished yet. Keep loving. Keep examining your own heart as you minister. Keep being available to be an instrument to be used by God to grow the joy and faith of others. And your joy will grow too. It is up to God, not us folks, when it comes to the ultimate outcome. And if we think otherwise, we will only become joyless. Cynical, and our tears shed in love will never turn to joyous smiles. Listen, Paul shed a lot of tears when he wrote this letter. But you know what? When he got Titus back up in Philippi, hey, we're going to see some joy come out as well. This does not mean, however, we now have the freedom not to write a letter if we know that it's necessary just because it's God's purview, right, to do the work. It is necessary at times because He has chosen us to do His work through us. He did not have to do things this way. In fact, He does things in this way in part for our own benefit. If we're the one doing the correcting at that time. Of course, the correction coming our way is for our benefit. None of you should ever take a difficult task like this, a necessary task, however. By the way, it's a calling of all of us as a Christian. We are called to do this in some way, to exhort one another. But none of us should take this area of ministry lightly or express delight in the task because we think we're so good at it. People who take delight in correcting others are typically one of two things. Legalist, right? Because they fail to deal with their own sins prior to dealing with other sins of others. And so they correct someone because it's a way to prop up their own pride, right? Actually, I only had one way. Legalist. Maybe you can think of another reason why people delight in that. Well, no, there is another way. Sometimes we're called names. And we are what? We are worried about what men will think. We're men pleasers and not God pleasers. So we're either legalist or we're lambs in the wrong sense of the word about these things. Listen to the wise words of someone who wrote about this subject. I quote, and it's a pretty long quote, so stay with me for a moment here. Sometimes confrontation is the clearest proof of love. It's easier to gloss over the problems with others, to cover them up, to pretend they do not exist, to write problem people off and terminate the relationship. Paul refused to do any of these things and tenaciously tried to restore the bond by confronting the problems directly. One needs wisdom, however, to know what is worth a showdown and when airing the differences will yield the most fruitful resolution. Confronting others to solve problems rather than simply forcing our opinions on them requires real love. Because it costs enormous emotional energy. It certainly caused Paul mental anguish as he worried that the letter might exacerbate the problem rather than assuage it. I believe as we close today, I'll leave the exact happening, what he was addressing partly in that letter is verse 5 through 11 for next week. But I thought as a good way to close this subject that we would look at the word that actually means to exhort. By the way, the word is the parakaleo, right? It's for the coming alongside. We've talked about this. It's the same word for comfort. Sometimes you'll see it in the scripture as to exhort. Sometimes it'll be encourage, sometimes urge, sometimes give instruction, sometimes appeal, sometimes come alongside someone to help, to lift them up. All of these words give us the sense of what we are being for one another as the church when we do this parakaleo, when we become alongside our brothers and sisters in the good times and then the bad. I'm going to give you a real quick tour and then we'll close. Turn to Acts, and we're just going to go straight through the, there's no special order. We're just going to go straight. And if I, by the way, this word is used a lot, so we're not even going to touch the surface of about four or five places where it's used, just to show us some reasons why we exhort and comfort and encourage and urge and appeal, give instruction. Acts 2, verse 40. This isn't a sermon. Every now and then we come alongside or we appeal or we exhort because we want those that are hearing us to respond to the gospel. This is at the end of Peter's first sermon, verse 40 of Acts 2. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day 3,000 souls. Sometimes we exhort someone who is not part of the family of God right yet for the sake that they would respond in faith and in repentance to the gospel. Sometimes you might be talking to someone and you think, oh, they're just not ready, but you just say, well, I'll just go ahead and exhort them to believe. You know, we don't know what the heart is prepared for. Sometimes it's just clear that they're not ready and we just don't do that. However, it never hurts. It never hurts just to go ahead and what? Exhort them to be saved from this crooked generation. If God has worked in their heart and they have seen his plan in Christ in the scripture or been exposed to it in any way, perhaps, just perhaps they're ready. We don't know. We just don't know. Look at Romans verse 12. Excuse me, chapter 12. Romans 12. We're very fortunate in the church because this is a gift also that we're given by the Spirit of God, or some are given in our midst, because it's a gift that the body of Christ needs. Romans 12. I'll start in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So God gives this ability to the church as a spiritual gift. So some are better than it than better at it than others, I suppose. Counselors, for example, are good. Parakaleos, right? They should be. However, that doesn't make us immune from our responsibility, even if not, quote, spiritually gifted, right? There's other places in the scripture that says exhort one another, right? In fact, we do so with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making music in our hearts. It's a joyous thing to do it. So it's a responsibility of all Christians, but we praise the Lord that he's given this gift to those, many of those in the church as well. Some of you have read certain counselors, books, guys that are counseling is their specialty, or ladies. Elise Fitzpatrick, Wayne Mack, those kind of people. If you've ever read some of Wayne Mack's stuff, I mean, I think you could see that God has given him a gift of this exhortation, this comforting, this appealing, this exhorting, this encouraging gift. Barnabas had it as well, right? The son of encouragement. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal, there it is, there's the word, to you brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should all agree that there should be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Here's an exhortation similar to what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians for the unity of the body. And the body of Christ is the main concern for exercising this exhortation, just as Paul did so in the severe letter. Listen, Paul had no thoughts when he wrote that letter to deal with the problem instead of visiting him, that he was trying to settle a score that was personal. Okay? Not one bit. And believe me, that fellow, we'll see next week, personally went after him. There was none of that. It was for the body as a whole. Look at 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at three more, and they're all in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. A letter he wrote before he wrote the Corinthian letters. Very similar to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians. He says, our appeal, that is speaking the gospel, right? Our appeal does not spring from error or impunity. That's the word, by the way. It's parakaleo there. They use it as appeal. Our urging does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Folks, again, I'll reiterate, if we are man-pleasers, we will never be able to do this if required to do so. Now, listen, this doesn't mean we go around looking to hurt the feelings of others, for they have to be corrected, right? But we do have to correct at times in love and without fear of repercussions against our own persons. Let me repeat that. Without fear of repercussions against our own persons. We need to be willing to suffer unjustly. However, we need to make sure that we don't suffer justly if we're in the wrong as well. But we need to be willing to suffer unjustly if need be in order to see others grow in the joy of the faith. I wouldn't say this is our first line of attack as one another in the body of Christ, right? I would say that love covers over a multitude of sins is a good first line of attack. However, love covers a multitude of sins often becomes love never deals with any sin whatsoever. And that's wrong. That's not going to grow our faith. That's not going to give us joy and unity together. Look at chapter 2 of the same letter. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted, there it is, each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's fatherly. There's a fatherly quality about exhortation. And when I say this, I mean this is a real care for someone's well-being in the long run. And finally, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you, there it is, in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, do so even more. This is a good exhortation. Hey, I see what you're doing. Do it more. This is like a pat on the back sort of parakaleo, isn't it? The blessings of seeing the sanctifying of others and being the sanctifying agents that God uses in the lives of others. Well, there's so many places I could look, but we need to wrap it up. And as we do, I want to tell you that it is a blessing and a necessity at times to write a letter as our tears drop onto the page for the sake of others. And I wanted to relate to you just one story, not because anything special about it. I just think it brings the point home of this whole passage. Last winter, I had a chance to receive a letter. Might have been an email from a person exhorting me about some doctrinal issues. A person that actually may have visited us at our congregation, but not a part of our congregation. Anyway, I was sure that that person, after several correspondence, had good intentions. That person was sincere, and to this day, I think, as far as I can determine, that that person is a true believer. Anyway, the issue brought up in the letter showed me that the person had actually been misguided on a few important areas of doctrine. This was not just about practice and how you do church, but it was doctrinal issues, which is another, by the way, we didn't even see, another object of exhortation that we see in the Scripture. For some reason, a very heavy burden came over my soul to write as a loving email, as loving an email as I knew how to write, but urging this person to go back to Scripture to see if what I was saying was true and to help them hopefully correct their thinking. Whether they ever came to be part of grace or not, it didn't matter to me at that point. Well, I came near the end of the email, and for some reason my computer shut down and I lost everything. Now, I don't cry very much, actually. Probably much less than I should, because it's good for the soul. But that day, I cried. I bawled. And boy, did I cry. Carmen probably recalls maybe the incident. Later that day, after my cry, I wrote the letter again, differently, because it was all gone. It was a long letter. I'd spent hours on it. God knew somehow that second letter would be the one He would use. So I did hear back from this person thanking me that time, for the time I spent and the care it showed. There was not a defensiveness to their response back, but a real appreciation, although to this point, I'm not sure I convinced them, or should I say the Holy Spirit has moved them to re-examine their thoughts on the particular issues that were addressed in the letter. But I pray that God's love has shown through that letter, and that the Holy Spirit did and will use it to bring about firm establishment of their faith. That's all we're asked to do, to spend our intellectual, our emotional, and our physical capital and energy for the glory of God, seeing others come to grow in the joy of the faith as we relate in a loving, a caring, and a straightforward manner to the benefit of the body of Christ. Not too high a calling, is it? Let's pray.